Scripture reading will be taken from John 14, 25 through 29. John 14, 25 through 29. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, but the Father is greater than I. Now, I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe.
And express our appreciation for everyone here this morning. Since I was in a class, in the annex, first time I've seen a lot of the faces that are here. We've got some visitors. Appreciate your presence. You are an encouragement to us, and we hope to be an encouragement to you by the lesson presented. It's that time of year again. I gave a Thanksgiving sermon last week. I hope you all had a good one. Now we're moving into what the world calls the season of peace on in the world, or peace on earth. Primarily, what this sermon is going to do is give a more expanded definition of what that word means, and it's nothing like what the world talks about. For one thing, our Thanksgiving lasts all year round, as does our concept of world peace, something that's ongoing and which should remind us of it in the Lord's Supper we just took. Whereas we have a tendency to think of peace as just an absence of conflict, when the Jew wishes you shalom or peace, he is wishing you also the presence of all good things. And we're going to be looking at what that implies as well, not just in the Jewish concept, but in the Christian concept of what God wants us to understand. From this opening passage, verse 27, from the context that Joe just got through reading, where it says, "Peace I leave with you," Jesus talking to his disciples. "My peace I give to you." Notice there's a distinction here. It's Christ's peace. Okay? "Not as the world gives." What he gives, the world cannot give. So we begin with the distinction of what we're talking about. "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." That's one of the products of Christ's peace. Yes, we'll be looking at it. At the end of each year, the world celebrates the coming of the Prince of Peace and lauds the peace that should exist between men. Because of this, and the obvious violence that exists in the world, the peace that Jesus preached is viewed as idealistic and non-practical. We're going to be looking at the reverse. Jesus' peace was not idealistic. It's something he died to bring about. Nor is it impractical. It's the most practical thing a person can do in this life if they're really going to have a good life in a world around them. Jesus was not a wide-eyed idealist nor a native spiritualist or a naive spiritualist with no conception as to the reality of our situation. He knew very well what man's situation was. He was very practical and very real and very earnest about his peace to be established, not in heaven to come, but now here on earth. It is just that men have misunderstood what he came to bring because of their own ignorance and their own short-sightedness. We're going to look at three different aspects of this. First of all, Jesus didn't claim to bring peace among men. Looking at this statement, we might go, "What?" There's a truth to this that he did, but it's not the kind of peace that people think about. Jesus knew very well that men generally would not eagerly embrace the kind of life he was bringing to them. In fact, we see in his ministry, he was preaching peace, but very few listened. Very few still listen. That doesn't mean that it's impractical. In fact, when it's applied, it's the only practical thing in this whole world. He knew more than we do that men often would not come back to God even when he disciplined them. It didn't help with the Israelites. It didn't help with many Christians. Or when he struck them in his wrath, when they should have been, you know, quivering and coming back and be overly too eager to please their Creator, they still won't listen. For those who would accept his teachings, he warned them that in many cases, their own families would turn against them. Amazingly, even as the Lord's way made better and trustworthy individuals, many could not tolerate this. This is one of the things that's kind of hard for a Christian to figure out. Mostly what God has given us is things that make us better. They have a natural effect on us. I give an example of a young man when we were down in San Diego who walked into the church building, and he looked to be sort of a hippie. He had long hair and a grungy t-shirt and jeans with holes in them and stuff. And he seemed to be interested in the Word. And nobody said anything to him to correct his appearance or anything. They just let the teaching work on him and tried to be nice and friendly and everything else. And without a word, the young man began to change. His speech got better. His clothes got better. His appearance took on a whole transformation as he conformed to God's Word. Now, he had some problems with his parents, and we know of several cases where a young person comes to God and their parents are incensed. I mean, what have we done? We've taken a child, we begin to change him according to God's Word and give him back someone who's more trustworthy, more decent, has got a good worth ethic, and this is offensive to people, even their parents. What's wrong here? And it's part of what Jesus said, that if you go with Christ, the world will hate you, and for various reasons. Okay? So this is what Jesus is talking about, is people come to God, come back to God. It's going to upset a lot of people, even their own family. Notice Isaiah 9:6. From some of the things we just said, Isaiah prophesied, "For a child shall be born to us, a son will be given." Notice his name. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's one of the things that Jesus came to do, to counsel us, to help us, to give us things that would make our lives better, to make us better. He'll be a mighty God. He is Emmanuel, God with us, Eternal Father, as the source of our spiritual teachings, and Prince of Peace. Further in Isaiah, it says, "Yet people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts." I mean, God was working with them. He gave them good things. He disciplined them when they needed it. And a lot of them didn't accept this. Now, generally speaking, we do need to discipline our children. But sometimes we know children that even the more you discipline them, the more they get their back up, the more stubborn they become, whatever. They may grow out of that eventually. I knew a girl that freely admitted to me that's the way she was. I mean, she made a point of, if I get struck, I wasn't going to cry. I'd just be more stubborn, stick my lower lip out, whatever. Eventually, she came around. But, too often we find that people are like that with God. He lovingly disciplines us. He tries to, correct us for our own good, and we resent it. Romans 10:13, taking up Isaiah's prophecies, Paul says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." I mean, this is not a mean term, an insignificant term. There's much that God is saving us from. yet, as it goes on in the same chapter, Paul says, but however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So here's the Lord, and he's, you know, that comes, you know, preaching, you know, a peace, wisdom beyond, you know, that the world can defend against. And I put it that way because that's what they tried to do. And he's doing all sorts of miracles and signs and wonders to prove that he is from God. And he gives the ability to his apostles, you know, to make the place a better world. And the reaction they get, you know, is, you know, who's believed us? Even though they present the wisdom, they do the miracles, still, you know, most of the world turns his back on them. In Matthew 10, beginning of verse 34, Jesus warned them, do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What was a sword? In most cases, it was his word, a living and active thing. And a lot of times, people did not want to hear what he had to say. And that's what causes the problem. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, there's not a contradiction here because he said we're supposed to respect our parents. But the best way to do that is when we find that their position or their stance is against God, is to take a stance against them. You know, to be godly ourselves, to do the right thing, and many have found that eventually the parents come around. But there's going to be an adversity to begin with. And this is what Jesus was warning them about. In such cases, your number one loyalty is to God because he's your heavenly Father. That relation supersedes everything else. And you turn to that, hopefully, that you will reach your earthly relationships. The peace of our Lord. The peace that Jesus was talking about was the peace not between men, although for those of like-mindedness, and we'll see this, you know, Christians pretty much do get along. But peace between man and God in this. You look at certain passages, you're going to see that was the main thrust, and really the more important one. You know, of the peace you have on earth, are you at peace with your Maker? The sin of man had separated him from his Creator, and only the work of Jesus, his teaching, his life, and his death on the cross were the only things that would again reconcile man back to his God. Notice in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. There's a codicil there, a descriptive phrase. There is going to be peace among those that God is pleased with because they're conforming to his teachings, they're obedient, they're not even loving their brothers, they're loving their enemies. So yeah, there's going to be a peace there. But primarily, it's only possible if all of them have made a peace with God beforehand. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. There's a distinct difference. You will not be able to get along with everyone. In fact, they're going to be diametrically opposed to you. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Okay. The position that God is taking is the superior position. If you have to take a stance with God. Because that position will carry over into the next life. The stance you take in this world will not. It will go against you. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about Christ and his work. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. That is, the Jews and the Gentiles. He says he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. King James goes the middle wall of partition. And there was such a wall in the Jewish court. It separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And so it's a little play on words. And what Christ did was figuratively break down that wall so now Jews and Gentiles could go and worship together, you know, their God. Abolishing in his flesh, and that is in his death, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two groups that, you know, of men in the world, Jew and Gentile, one new man, neither Jew, neither Gentile, but Christian, Christ-like. Thus, establishing peace, setting it up, making it possible, and might reconcile them both in one body, the church, to God through the cross. Not that we're going to reconcile them this way, that will come if there's a reconciliation this way between man and God. And by it, the cross having put to death the enmity, or all the things that separated the two. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul therefore concludes, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, not Jew, not Gentile, something more special, something better now, created by the work of Christ, his teachings, his examples, and bringing about something totally different in the world. He is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. So he worked to bring us back to God and then gave that same ministry to those who love him, to go out and work with other people. You know, bring another, the same ministry of reconciliation. You know, we work to reconcile people to God, the whole purpose of Christianity. So how do we get peace with God? First, one must be in Christ. When one is baptized, his sins are washed away, thus making him propitiated and able to come to God, cleansed and holy. You know, what Isaiah tells us is that our sins separate us from God. And this is a major point of division of the Christian faiths. And we put those in quotations. Too many of them out there do not believe in baptism at all. Think it's unnecessary. Yet if you have not gone through this particular thing instituted by God, you have not had your sins washed away. If you do not have your sins washed away, if you haven't been disinfected, the word, basic root of the word propitiate, disinfected of your sins, you are still in your sins, you cannot approach God, you are not a Christian, because you're not exhibiting Christ-like qualities. One being is, you know, that you're not sinless, you know, having the blood of Christ cleansing you, and you're not, because of that, able to approach God in prayer. Your life is still separated from God. Therefore, you could possibly be what is described as a Christian or a Christ-like person. Since it also puts one into Christ, the Father now sees his Son in and clothed on the Christian. We'll show you where we get this from right now. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That is, you know, the word is descriptive. You know, figurative language is like you'd put on a jacket. When you're baptized, this is the first thing you do. You put on, like you would on a garment, the character and nature of Christ because of your sanctification, your washing away of sins. Now, it has to go a little bit more than that. That's where it starts. So you can start as a child of God and be perfectly acceptable to God. But there is a period of time when the change has to be more than just on the outside. It has to be something that takes place on the inside. Okay? Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4 and also in Colossians 3, where he goes through his, you know, his famous thing of putting off the old man of sin and putting on the likeness of the Son of God. Now, our translations say, you know, having a renewal of the mind. The word can also be translated, and it's kind of interesting, where it talks about a renovation. What do you do when you renovate your house? A lot of stuff gets ripped out, you know, and thrown away, and totally new things come in. And that's what God wants you to do with your heart and your mind and your life, is tear out the old habits, the behaviors of sin, and start building in the thing that God wants you to build in so that you are set up for a better life with a new character and a good relationship with your Maker. I've tried to redefine the word love for you, and Peace is going to have to go along with this. It's, again, not a feeling. That agape of the Bible is a structured thing. Okay? It's something that can be commanded. So it's not something that's emotional. There might be some emotion into it, but the emotion comes later. Primarily, what you're trying to do is structure things so that you come out with an end product that's appropriate. That's what God does for us. His part of loving us was the structure of sending His Son to die for us. Okay, see, it was very practical. You know, there had to be something that could be sacrificed for our sins that wasn't us, because our lives were not good enough to be the proper sacrifice. Only the Son was. For us to come into that, then, we pointed out that God, you know, says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's more structure there. Now, let me try to use another thing, because we talked about relationships, you know, last week. And this is where love between, you know, young people come in. You know, and hopefully that will last to, you know, later life. And why many people say, well, we fell in love, we got married, and then they got divorced, you know, 6 months later. Well, some people, you know, it lasts a lifetime. What's the difference? Your definition to begin with. Okay. I put it this way. As a young person, a young man, let's say, that you understand what a relationship is, and that someday, you know, you're looking forward to getting married. Perhaps you haven't met the girl yet, the one you're going to fall head over heels with and whatever. But you can love her before you even meet her. How do you do that? Well, first of all, by taking care of yourself, the way of preparing yourself for her. You know, classes, whatever. And this would stem over into not only a relationship with her, but the children to come. Are you thinking ahead? Now, if you're a young person that's looking for a proper relationship, you may put off getting married. Now, someone who doesn't understand love and thinks, you know, the emotional thing is it, they'll just jump right into it. They'll elope, you know, forget everything, drop out of school, and, you know, love conquers all, and all we need is love and all that kind of, you know, hokey stuff. If you really love the person, you will take the time to, first of all, get a good education. Keep yourself healthy. Keep yourself a nice person. Then you will get a good job and establish something, so that when you get married, you'll be able to help support or, you know, each other as you enter into a relationship, one that you've planned to last a long time, and set up an environment of protection for her and for the children, so that home to them is a place of safety, a place of mentoring spiritually, a place of, you know, learning, a place of nourishment in the sense of, you know, food and shelter and clothing and all this kind of thing, you know, to be prepared to give them a good life and to be there for them, that even when they move out, and, you know, most kids now, they go out and they try the world and then they come back. So be prepared to have that extra room left open for them. And that's part of the preparation. Because a good home is there for the child for a long time. Just as a good marriage, the spouses are there for each other, you know, through the haul, long haul. Sickness and health, for better or worse. You know, you realize it's not an emotional thing. It's something you've set your mind to, and you've put all the things in place so that in the end product, you've got something that's worked through the years and what God intended it to take care of all the people involved in the home and the family. That's true love. That's what God does to us. In setting this up with Christ, you know, with his son and all the things that we find in the scriptures. And this is how we enter into it. And this is a major part of what we're talking about of peace, of all good things. In Luke, the 11th chapter in verse 13, there is where Jesus is talking about he asks the question, who of you, if your son asks for a loaf of bread or whatever, or an egg or whatever, that you'll give him a serpent or a scorpion or whatever? No, you give them, you know, what they need. Okay, and he puts it this way in Luke 11. If you, being evil, will give good things, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit? Now, a parallel passage is found in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 11, where in that same illustration, he talks about, if you being evil, you know, will give what is good, will not God give you? Now, instead of the Holy Spirit, he says, all good things. That's the peace of God, giving all good things. That's what he's prepared to do. This is what he sends the Spirit for, to give us all good things. That means a relationship with him, with each other, and everything that comes out of those relationships. Okay, that's the peace of Christ as a development of the love of God for us. In baptism, then, to put on Christ, you know, for it's water. You know, surely no one can refuse water to those for these to be baptized, household of Cornelius, who have already received the Holy Spirit. Okay, it wasn't Holy Spirit baptism he was talking about. It was a water baptism. Second, one must respect the things of God and be willing to do what is right. That's how, you know, that's another step. Even before baptism, the decision must be made to turn one's life around and to sin no more, being intent on serving and pleasing the Lord. This is our true love to God. Okay, let's see where this takes me. First of all, in Colossians 3:15, you can't just believe in God. You know, you can't just come and study the scriptures and tell people, yeah, I believe in God. Notice Colossians 3:15, you have to let the peace of God rule in your heart. You know, if he is really your Lord, that means you're not going to live your life according to what you believe, but you're going to lead it according to what he teaches us and how he guides us through this life. Okay, then his peace is ruling in you. You know, what he set up is structuring your life. It's the scaffolding to what's going to, you know, take place. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful for it. I mean, you should be truly thankful for the rule that's taking place. In Acts 10, again, the household of Cornelius, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Whether Jew or Gentile, that was his, you know, the point in this. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, a lot of people object to this word fear. Although the proverb writer brings it up, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge. Why? How do you feel about God? Now, fear is a major compartment of love. If you have no respect for God, you may say, well, yeah, I love God. You know, I kind of do what he wants. But, you know, as one preacher described it, a lot of people think of God as a peppermint-breathed old grandfather. That doesn't matter what he says. In fact, I had a great aunt like this, where we sat and we talked the scriptures and what God required from us. And I finally just said, you know, after I laid it all out, why don't you do it? And she just kind of looked at me and blinked her eyes and patted me on the head and said, oh, it's okay. Yeah, God will accept both of us. If you think that of God, you have no respect for him. You have no fear of him. And you do not love him. You have to have a good respect to God to do what he says, to be obedient to him. A parent that doesn't discipline and you look at it and goes, I don't care what they say. I've ridden in cars, even as a young person, where the kids were acting up in the back seat and the parent would just turn around and be good, stop, I'm going to stop the car, I'm going to whop you, whatever, and it never happened. What did the kid learn? That he can do anything he wants to, and whatever the parent says, it doesn't matter. And if you look at God that way, that no matter what he says, it doesn't matter, you neither have a love for God or a respect for God. And the peace of Christ is not in your life. The one who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That's the one that God wants to see, those that are going to listen to him respectfully. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus. Notice, he is Lord of all. He's the Lord. I mean, we don't have a very good concept of lords anymore. Middle Ages, in Europe, when someone was a lord, lord of the manor, whatever, that means he owned everything and his word was law. Closest thing we can get to it now is the military, especially boot camp. Yeah. When they bark at you and tell you to do something, you better be doing it. As the expression goes, when they say jump, you better ask how high. And that's the way we should be approaching God. Does he really rule in your life? Does he really have the ultimate say in it? Is he really a Lord as you conceive him? But that's what I'm trying to get across in the scriptures. You are bought with a price. You're not your own. He owns you. That's the description of Lord. And when you get that across, and that's what fills your heart, that he rules there, then the peace is going to be there. Like a very excellent, perfect parent, he's going to make sure your life is structured so that you get the most out of it. That's the way it works. In Romans 2, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. How do you get the peace? If you're doing good. One must be willing to entrust themselves to the actions of God. Believing in God means committing oneself to his ways, because one trusts in his wisdom and guidance. Do you think God is the smartest thing in the universe? Why don't you listen to him? You think his wisdom far outshines? It's proven to be better than anything man can come up with. So why do we listen to man and not him? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by peace, this is where we give it, even imperfect. When we start doing the things that God wants us to do, there is a justification that takes place. Again, it's like if this were perfection, and most of us are like down here. this is a phenomenal thing, that when we give ourselves over to God, and the blood of Christ enters into our life to wash away our sins, suddenly God looks at us as if we're perfect. That's an incredible gift that we really need to be thankful for. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the only way it happens. You can't get there without Christ. Christ died to make his blood accessible, that we may come in contact with it in baptism, and then in Christ we're justified. God sees his son's perfection in us. Notice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're not going to get there through Mary or any other prophet or whatever. Hebrews 11:6, we look at this as the faith chapter, the beginning of it. But what does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, notice the defining faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's only part of it. We have a tendency to equate belief with faith. No, belief is only a part of faith. Faith is, you know, the structure of all the teachings and stuff like it is, you know, the faith of what you believe in. But it's also, it talks about he is a rewarder of those that, I like the King James Version, it goes, diligently seek him. Not just seek him, but diligently. Really put an effort into it. Like it's the most important thing in life, which it is. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to him, to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice that peace is a very active thing. When you're doing the right thing, what God tells you to do, it builds a wall around you that no man can breach. And he guards your heart and your mind. You know what reality is. You know what the truth is. You know what you get when you side with God against man. And that satisfies. Finally, one must be lovingly concerned for the spiritual welfare of others. This is where peace becomes very practical. God's test of our love for him is our willingness to commit our love not only for our brethren in Christ, but also even our enemies. Okay? How are you going to make peace in this world? And this is what, you know, Jesus tells us. You know, what's part of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the, not those that just love peace, but the peace makers. How does that work? I'll give you one example. I'm a Vietnam vet. The enemy was the communists, Soviets, whatever, you know, the Russians. How's the best way to love those? Well, we do it by sending them evangelists. You know, we establish churches in Russia. You know, we teach them God's love and his peace and show them how to be thankful to their Creator. We make them one. We reconcile them. And it works. This is something our leaders learned a long time ago. After World War II, what Eisenhower did as a first line of defense was send evangelists into different countries. Because your first line of defense in any country is to convert your enemies. I mean, this goes back to Sun Tzu, you know, where he starts with a 5-tiered spy system and says, what you do is that, you know, I mean, you can just go invade, and then you're going loggerhead with everybody, you know, in the country. One of the reasons, you know, somebody asked a Russian general, would you ever invade the United States? And he goes, no. He says, can you imagine going house to house where every house has a gun in it? They may drop a bomb and walk away, but they're not going to try to slowly take us over. It's just not possible. So what Sun Tzu proposed was first send in spies and you start propaganda. so that as you enter the streets of the foreign country, you're not greeted by an enemy. You're now greeted by people that want to see you come in. And your words should be swift, and you should be greeted as friends and not enemies. And this is what we try to do in our war with the world. Okay, we are sent in as, by God, as really spies in the world, or more appropriately, evangelists, teachers, showing people a better way. So that as God conquers, people welcome him because they realize he's a lot better than what they have. It makes sense. It's very practical. It's happened in the past. We're in World War II when we dropped our pilots in China. Why were they welcomed? This was before communist China. It's because we'd already sent in missionaries. Look at the movie sometime, Kings of the Kingdom, with Gregory Peck. Priests over there, teaching them the Word of God, converting them. It's gone on a lot of countries, even in Russia. Supposedly the story is Brezhnev died. His wife cut through the crowd, went up to the grave, and did the sign of the cross over it. Christianity still had a little bit of a foothold, still does in Russia. And this is practical peace. And this is the only way it works. The Word of God, and Churchill pointed this out, the kingdom of God has lasted 2,000 years, which is far longer than any other kingdom has lasted since then, from the first century. The Chinese have fallen, the Germans have fallen, the British have fallen, we're about to fall. Why? Because a lot of times we have a tendency to think might will do it. But Jesus came preaching peace, and he set up a kingdom that has endured in all countries, spread throughout the world with no violence whatsoever, except on the part of the other people, and established itself as a way to win over people's hearts and make friends between people, between men, and between God. Then the Spirit of God truly resides in us, for we care about the things that God cares for. We do this because God did it. This is what Christ came to do. He walked among enemies and showed us that this is the way God feels about us. He sends the rain on the just and unjust. He sends the sun on the just and unjust. God cares for all. So we have to also. This is the thing that really we get across. It's surprising sometimes how we talk about loving our enemies and we can't even get along with each other. The spouse that we thought we were head over heels in love with and it was the greatest thing and everything was going to change once we got married and stuff like that. And now we just hate them. Well, if you can't learn to love them, how can you love your enemies? That's because we don't understand the definitions of love and peace and getting along. Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace. Pursue the things that make for peace. Not just, I hope everybody gets along. Can't we just all get along? Well, how are you going to do that? What the world needs now is love. Okay, first define that word for me. Because it's ill-defined for most of the world, and it doesn't work. Things don't work because we don't understand exactly what God means. Notice, pursuing the things which make for peace, they build up one another. They edify. They make different people. They change people. Romans 14. For it is because of... I'm kind of running out of time. You guys gave me more than enough this morning, so I'm just going to cut to the chase. Notice Galatians 5:22. What's the result of all this? The fruit of the Spirit. Now notice, it doesn't say fruits. Sometimes we read that because there's a lot of things that follow. But it doesn't say fruits. It says fruit. That is, when you're looking at what the Spirit gives you, it's got facets to it. It's made up of a number of things. So as you look at the fruit of the Spirit, they've all got to be there if you've done it right. Love, joy, peace, patience. Yeah, it keeps going. They're all there if they're all being done right. If the Spirit is being listened to, being obeyed, being followed, it's all part of the same thing that's brought about. This is God's invitation to us. This is what He meant. This is what God put everything into it. Everything. He put His Son into it to make sure that we understand exactly what's required of us in order to come back to Him. And it's something we need to understand in order to help others come back. The song we're about to sing, number 321, look at it. Yeah. What are we coming out of? We're talking about our bondage of sorrow and sin. Okay? And we're leaving it behind. And we're saying to God, I come to You. Is that where your heart is? Is that what you're thinking? Is that what you truly want to happen? If it is, let us know. We'll be glad to help. Won't you come as we stand to sing?